Well, again, it is a joy to be with you this morning, all the way from Cape Town, and hopefully no worse for the wear. And so I'm in between time zones right now. As I told Brian, I'm trans-hemispheric, trans-equatorial, and trans-chronological, all simultaneously, which might lead to being trans-homiletical. So we'll see where this goes, but it is a real joy to be with you. I thanked the folk in the first hour who were here for the substantial part in our ministry that you as a church have had for 21 years now, and we certainly do not take that lightly. And I certainly concur with Brian. In fact, I would have told him beforehand, the less said about me, the better, but the kindred spirit part, I certainly agree with. And, well, he and David were there. We had a wonderful time. We laughed. We talked. Then he read my dissertation, and he cried. When he was done with my dissertation, I cried. So we all had a good cry together. But I think it made for a better end product when I finally turned it in November. But I'm sure there will be a lot more tears shed in the days ahead from my side. I know he's going to tell me what my dad used to tell me, son, this is going to hurt you far more than it hurts me. So I know that's where this is all going, but I'm looking forward to it nevertheless. I've always had that sadistic streak, so we'll see what happens and if he still thinks we're kindred spirits at the end of this process. But what a joy to be with you and to have my family here, to have Debbie, my wife of almost 30 years now. That's hard to believe. If it was not for her, I would not be in South Africa. I didn't even know where South Africa was when I first met her. And it was funny how all of a sudden when I met her, I had this morbid curiosity about South Africa. And so one thing led to another, and next thing I know, I'm both married and in South Africa. That's how it works sometimes. And our two children, they're no longer children, but they're young adults now. My daughter Janelle, who's 21 and beginning her final year at the Master's College in a few weeks' time, and my son Micaiah, who just matriculated, that's what they call it in South Africa, from an all-boys school. And he is now going to begin his first year at the Master's College or University in a few weeks' time. Well, this morning I'm going to preach, and we will be back at various stages along the way, and I can share more about South Africa, and we'll bring prayer cards and put up displays and what missionaries normally do. We just got off the plane. We haven't had time to do all of that yet, and so give us a few weeks to get it all together, and we'll come back again, and we'll do that as well. But this morning I want to share from God's Word with you from Leviticus. We're going to get Levitical this morning. One of those books that is not often preached in this day and age. I literally finished 2 weeks ago at about this very time preaching through the book of Leviticus at Everglen Baptist Church. And there were some 83 sermons that I preached out of the book of Leviticus, beginning in chapter 1 and then going all the way to chapter 27. I want to preach what I can use as a standalone this morning out of Leviticus chapter 19. So if you would turn to Leviticus chapter 19, we're only going to look at the first two verses this morning. Leviticus 19, beginning in verse 1. I'll give you just a moment to get there. While you're turning there, Leviticus is a very unique book. And I love the way that it divides so nicely, because the first 16 chapters deal with worship. And then the final chapters from chapter 17 on, which is really a transitional chapter, lead to the more practical portions of Leviticus, so that you're moving from worship to walk, or doctrine to duty. In fact, it's my own personal opinion that the Apostle Paul, being a Hebrew of Hebrews, actually got that idea for many of his epistles, which begin with doctrine and end with duty. And I think he gets that in part from the book of Leviticus, because he would have been thoroughly familiar with the book of Leviticus because it is the Romans of the Old Testament. So having said that, let's begin in chapter 19 and verses 1 and 2. And I'll go ahead and read down through verse 8 just to capture a bit of context here. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all of the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall reverence his father, his mother, and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. Now when you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, the next day, but what remains until the third day shall be burned with fire. So if it is eaten at all on the third day, it is an offense. It will not be accepted. Everyone who eats it will bear his iniquity, for he has profaned the holy thing of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people.'" Let us pray. Father, again, may you just guide us and lead us now as we seek to understand more of you from your word. May you increase as we decrease. And may the glory and honor and splendor and majesty be yours and yours alone. And may we be changed and transformed by the washing and the water of your word this morning. For we prayed in the name of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this morning my message is entitled, "Highway to Holiness, Where Holiness and Righteous Living Converge." In fact, the whole book of Leviticus, from stem to stern, is gilded with that oft-repeated theme of holiness. For over 150 times, the term holiness is used in its various forms from chapter 1 and verse 1 throughout chapter 27 and verse 34. That is the theme. And as we encounter the theme of holiness here in chapter 19, it's really dealing with some of the practical applications of what it means to live holy before a thrice holy God as an ancient Hebrew. Really, it advances the question, does faith demand action? And chapter 19 of Leviticus answers that question for the ancient Hebrew saints. Is obedience optional for the Old Testament saints? We certainly know from a New Testament perspective that James makes a very strong and convincing case of an actively obedient faith. So does John in 1 John in all five chapters. And the practical portions of Paul's epistles strongly suggest that a life of faith demands some measure of adherence and obedience to the commands of Scripture, because those commands from Scripture are a revelation in some measure of the holiness of the God that we say that we serve. But to hear many Christians talk today, whether it be in South Africa or the United States of America, one would think that it is entirely permissible to pray a, quote, sinner's prayer and then make claims that are incongruously countered by an unchanged lifestyle. I won't bore you with examples. You can think of your own. There is a difference, a mountain of difference, between the one who professes Christ and the one who actually possesses Christ. That is the story of the parable of the soils in Matthew 13. And I know your pastor is preaching through that. And you'll get there very shortly. But four soils. As that ancient Jewish farmer is casting his seed, some of that seed fell on hard, compacted ground and never sprouted, never bore any fruit, never came to blossom. Some of the seed fell in soil that had beneath it a limestone bed, and well, it germinated and initially sprouted, it soon died because it couldn't take root. Other of that seed was cast upon the thorny ground soil that had fibrous, weedy seeds within it, and those weeds grew up alongside of the seed that had been cast and eventually choked them out, and the plant died. But then some of that seed fell in the good, well-prepared soil, germinated, sprouted, grew up, blossomed, and bore fruit. Some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. There were different levels of fruit production, but the point is that it produced fruit. The point here, it's simple. Saving faith is not meant to be passive, inert, or benign. Rather, it is meant to be living, vital, and active. And in Leviticus chapter 19, what we have is a good Old Testament illustration of what I'm talking about, where we see a crucial intersection between holiness and holy living. Here we find the nexus between the covenantal confession of the Old Testament saints and an active covenantal commitment that confession demanded. Verbal assent being practically verified and demonstrated through a life lived for the glory of God. It must be remembered that Leviticus 19 finds its taproot in the soil of Exodus 19 and verses 5 and 6, where there the covenant is originally given to ancient Hebrew and to Moses after they came out of Egypt through those miraculous events. And what we know from that is these were a chosen people. God had elected them with elective grace. After that, He gave them numerous covenantal stipulations. And Israel unanimously agreed to the terms of the covenant at the end of chapter 23 and in Exodus 24. And they said, we will do what you have said. They had received saving grace. And while saving grace is a free gift, it results in covenantal responsibilities, whether we're talking about the Mosaic covenant or the new covenant of the New Testament. And here in Leviticus 19 are a number of those stipulations that were given to those ancient Hebrews. But they must be viewed through the lens of holiness. I don't know about here, but I know in South Africa, and I'm sure that it originated here, we're hearing a lot today about what is called the Missio Dei, or the mission of God, and a whole industry of book writing and articles and blog posts has risen around this idea of the mission of God, the Missio Dei. I ran across another American missionary in South Africa who was talking to me about the Missio Dei, the Missio Dei. And I said, well, let me tell you something about the Missio Dei. It means nothing if it is not preceded by the Imitatio Dei, the imitation of God. That's really what verses 1 and 2 in Leviticus 19 are about. Imitating God. Imitating the holy character of God, which is intrinsic to Him alone. Not many writing books on the Imitatio Dei, are there? There aren't many conferences that are committed to the imitation of God, are there? Yet the sequence here is very simple. First, the imitation of God, then the mission of God. Because apart from the imitation of God, the mission of God is meaningless. As we unpack Leviticus 19, 1 and 2 this morning in the few moments that we have, we want to consider the vital intersection between the divine holiness of God and the righteous living of His saints. Ethical living. Let us commence by examining six timeless truths concerning holiness and its relationship to ethical, practical living from an Old Testament perspective. The first of these timeless truths that we uncover from Leviticus 19, 1 and 2 is this. Holiness begins with God. It's rather obvious, isn't it? Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Holiness begins and ends with God. In fact, in chapter 11, we read almost the same identical words, which is in the purity section of the book of Leviticus. They're dealing with the ancient dietary regulations. That was fun to preach through, by the way. I called it the South Sinai diet, a diet of distinction. But in Leviticus chapter 11 and verses 44 and 45, he says, therefore I am the Lord your God. And that's a formula for God stamping His authority and His sovereignty on what He's just said. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. You see, that first great cause is God Himself. And you shall not make for yourselves unclean, or make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God, and thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's the theme. That is what he's saying here as he enters into the very practical section. The ground for this holiness is found in the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, Jehovah. We're to be holy because God is. And what He is eternally so and infinitely so. So holiness begins with God. What does it mean when we say that holiness begins with God? It means this, first and foremost. He is the ground of holiness. Any holiness of which we might partake of is from His inexhaustible artesian well of holiness. For the entirety of His character is circumscribed in holiness. Whatever else or whatever other attributes God might have, we could always append the adjective holy. His love is holy. His justice is holy. His righteousness is a holy righteousness. His truth is a holy truth. His love is a holy love. His grace is a holy grace. The circumference of His infinite person is gilded and bracketed and bookended by His holiness. So any connection that we as fallen human creatures might have to holiness is not owing anything to us, nothing that we have done, no merit of our own, but it's from God. When one is in a saving relationship with the infinite, incomprehensible, inscrutable God, He graciously communicates His holiness to His vessels of grace and mercy. So, holiness begins with God, meaning He is the ground. Secondly, holiness begins with God, so that means that He is the standard by which all holiness is to be measured. I love the construction here in verse 2 where He says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." More technically, we could say it this way: holy shall you be, for holy I am. They were holy only because He Himself is intrinsically holy. Not because they'd had some encounter with a so-called holy man, or the ancient Near Eastern version of the Dalai Lama. He's the standard. And His standard of holiness is expressed through His law. Holiness then is derived. It's not inherent to us. Either He communicates it, or it is a foreign entity to humanity. Further, holiness is emphatically underscored here. Whatever else His covenant people are to be, they are to be holy. And what follows throughout chapter 19 are practical examples and demonstrations of what holiness would have looked like in ancient Hebrew society in 1450 BC. Further, this tells us that holiness is a state before it is an action. You see, you must be holy before you can act holy. There is a divine sequence here. It must be an internal reality that leads to an external expression. A New Testament example of this would be Jesus in Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 19, where He tells them, "It is not that which goes into a man that defiles a man, but rather it is that that comes out of the man that defiles the man. For out of the man come this," and He gives a whole list of 12 different things of sinful actions and attitudes that come from the inside out. Because He is the standard of holiness, holiness is absolute. This is pivotal today, where we live in a relativistic society. You see, God's standards of holiness are not arbitrary. They do not change. There's no fluidity in all of this. There is an absolute standard of authority. There is a line that is clearly, distinctly drawn in the sand that must not be crossed over. Aren't you glad we're not left wondering, "Gee, I don't know if this is right or wrong"? Our society wants to make this up as we go along and live life ad hoc from the cuff. That's not what God revealed to the ancient Jews. Because His holiness is absolute, it can be measured, it can be quantified by His divine grid and matrix, the Word of God. That means if you're in Christ and you're living by the Word of God, you're never on the wrong side of history. You're on the right side of history. Because He is the standard of holiness, this means that there is both a positive and a negative polarity to this holiness. When something in God's Word as a command is given is stated positively, the negative is implied. When you have a thou shalt not and it begins with the negative, the positive then is implied. So, when the commandment says, thou shalt not steal, the positive is implied, meaning, but do give and be generous when you do give. When the Word of God says, do not commit adultery, the positive is implied. It means, but do seek sexual purity, which is in alignment with the Genesis 1, Genesis 2 ordinance given at creation itself. When God says in Leviticus 18:21, a man shall not lay with a man as he does with a woman, for this is an abomination unto him. All forms of homosexuality are implied. And you get commentators today who will say, well, he didn't say anything about the women, so therefore that must be okay. Not if you know the Word of God. What does this mean? Life is not fluid. I think the operative word today in academic circles is liminal. That just simply means fluid. Why can't they say fluid? Because they get paid to make up words that nobody understands. By the way, Brian, I'm sure I'll make up a few as we go along the way when we're working together. But that means if things are fluid, definitions and morals are always changing. That's not what God's Word says. In spite of what the culture might say, the Word of God teaches us certain givens and absolutes. But we live in a world today that has been roller skating on the slippery slope of morality with rocket-powered skates. And now they've recently taken to cliff diving with nothing below but a concrete landing pad. Those who have been calling for nonsense have seen that it has come. But the point of God's Word as it's related to holiness is there are absolutes, and they exist because God is absolute and He's absolutely holy. Holiness begins with God. He is the ground of holiness. He is the standard of holiness. And He is also the definer of holiness. He is the one who defines it. Now, the standard lexical definition for holiness is to be set apart. Well, that's good as far as it goes. But it's more than that. And the idea is that you have disconnected yourself from one thing or person, and you have now consecrated yourself to another. And you've left the old behind, and there's a transformation that takes place. You're not holding on to both at the same time. God defines it. And He defines it as it is inherent and distinctive to Him alone. Holiness means that He is intrinsically, morally pure. And thus any of the laws that flow from Him out of necessity are moral in some way. Even when He says that you shall not wear mixed clothing or clothing made from mixed fabric. Now, I'm not suggesting that we do that in the New Covenant setting. Or what about sowing two kinds of seed together in the same field? There was some moral implication behind that, and I don't have time to unpack that this morning, but understand that this meant something to them in their given culture at that time. We can learn from that. And so all of God's law as it was given to those ancient Jews, is moral and holy in some sense, because the lawgiver himself is holy. Based on this, the fact that holiness begins with God, it is related to the next timeless truth. Holiness is a statement of God's exclusivity. Holiness is a statement of God's exclusivity. Again, in verse 2, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. We live in a world that hates exclusivity. But again, the way that this reads in the original is, I and I alone am your God. This is a stark reminder to them of their covenant commitment to which they had bound themselves back in Exodus 23. The God of Israel is a one-stop shop for the ancient Hebrew saint. They didn't have to do as the pagans did, because the ancient Near Eastern pagans would have to go around and broker alliances with different gods and goddesses in order to win the favor of these gods and goddesses in their area of specificity. The ancient Jew didn't have to do that. Why? Because their God is an exclusive God. Their God demands singular devotion. And these laws are His and His alone. And as you read through the entire chapter of Leviticus 19, you come across statements like this: my statutes, my ordinances, my Sabbath. The New Testament equivalent is Jesus saying, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Or neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. The sovereignty of Israel's God encompasses it all. There are no alliances that need to be brokered outside of this one solitary God. Further, because holiness is a statement of God's exclusivity, Israel's God does not tolerate competing or contradicting views of Himself. He does not take kindly to pluralism, where a little truth is found in a smorgasbord of beliefs. And He deals with that in the first three commandments. Have no other gods before me. Make no graven images. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Those are all statements of implied exclusivity of the God who had saved them and brought them out of the land of Egypt. So holiness finds its genesis in God. And holiness is a statement about God's exclusive nature and character. And His sovereignty is expressed through His laws. He knows what is best for us, just like a parent who knows what is best for the toddler. That leads to a third timeless truth about God's holiness. Holiness is meant to be applied. How so? Well, look at verse 3. Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. He begins the practical portion that's all predicated on the presuppositional foundation of the holiness of God, which is an absolute statement of fact. God's laws are directly informed by His holy character. There is no ambiguity, nor is there any abstraction where God's law is concerned, as these laws were meant to define and regulate God's special relationship with His ancient covenant people. You see, law was never given outside of a covenant. It was always given within the framework of a covenant itself. And if you don't understand that, then you have no understanding of the Old Testament law and how it operated. That's where many come apart today. What does this mean practically? Well, first it means this. It is impossible to divorce ethics from theology, since morality is rooted in who God is. You cannot have a moral, orderly society today apart from the absolutes that come from God's Word and from sound theology. 16 times in chapter 19, Moses uses that formula, that divine formula, I am the Lord your God, or its abbreviated form, I am the Lord. In fact, that divides very nicely. 8 times he says, I am the Lord your God. And 8 times he says, I am the Lord. That is his stamp of authority on what he is saying. That gives it the punch that it needs, that they better send their antennas up and take note at what God is saying here. When humanity severs the tie between ethics and theology, do you know what we get? We get the mess that we see today. We get abortion on demand, euthanasia, pansexuality, self-identified genders, redefined marriage, and self-identified ethnicity. Since everybody's self-identifying today, I've decided to self-identify today. I told your pastor a year ago when he visited us, I told him that I self-identify as a transchronological. I am a 16-year-old trapped in a 54-year-old man's body. And do you know what I want to do? I want to go down to the local public high school and sign up as a junior once again. That would be fun. I would have so much fun with those teachers with left-wing leanings. They would not know what hit them. And I'd like to turn it into a reality show. And I'm sure some cable network would pick that up. And when they would mock me and say, well, you can't sign up, you're 54. I would remind them, I self-identify as a 16-year-old. I can't help it. I was born this way. You see, this is all rooted in the cult of the subjective. And the fraternity of frenzied feeling. And the further we get away from God, the further from reality we travel until we reach the theater of the absurd. And guess what? We've arrived. It is impossible to divorce ethics from theology, since morality is rooted in who God is. Furthermore, holiness applied means this. It means His laws are well ordered and consistent with His person and the creation that He has made. There's a consistency. There is a symmetry. There is an order. It is sin that brings disorder, disunity, confusion, and contradiction. It is God's laws that bring order, unity, and symmetry out of the abyss of confusion. And salvation, as we understand it from the New Testament, is, after all, a return to creation as God originally intended. A recreation where order and unity ought to prevail, and therefore there should be order and symmetry in our lives. Our lives should be a reflection of that. We should be orderly in our time, orderly in our priorities, orderly in our relationships, orderly in the mundane affairs of life, orderly in our spiritual lives. That even means, practically speaking, we should squeeze the toothpaste from the bottom of the tube, not from the middle. I keep telling my kids that. How many times have I told them, I'm grieved? Why are you grieved, Dad? Because somebody squeezed the toothpaste from the middle of the tube. How ungodly can you get? Don't you know that God is a God of order? bottom up. That's the way it's meant to be. You hang your clothes, long sleeve shirts, short sleeve shirts, an inch apart from the hangers, and then you start with your dress pants and move to your casual. Isn't that the way it's supposed to be? Well, at least that's what my training instructor in the military said it was supposed to be. He's well ordered and consistent. In close connection with this, it means holy laws are meant to be expressed in moral integrity through devout, well-ordered worship, honest dealings with others, generosity to the most vulnerable in society, justice, mercy, and a general sense of moral rectitude. Finally, holiness applied means His holy law belongs to Him and is not a product of mere human contrivance or convention. The ancient Hebrew saints were but the recipients of this law, and they were therefore the custodians of this law. A fourth timeless truth about the holiness of God is simply this: holiness is the sum of Leviticus 19. Even sowing two kinds of seed together in the same field, it had some resonant meaning for them. Leviticus 19 is where doctrine meshes with duty. It is where principle meets practice. It is where prohibitions and principles intersect. It is where the conceptual meets the concrete. Leviticus 19 is part of a three-chapter unit that is bracketed on either side in chapters 18 and 20 by sexual prohibitions and prohibitions against idolatry. I won't get into all of that. I wrote a dissertation on that. And if you ever have trouble sleeping, I'll send you a PDF copy and you can read my dissertation and you'll no longer have insomnia. In the middle of this sandwich is chapter 19, with its numerous miscellaneous laws, some of which seem nonsensical from our 21st century vantage point, but these laws need to be seen as an extension and an expansion of God's revelation to humanity. Further, they're an expansion of the Ten Commandments, which are the heart and the soul, the warp and the woof of the Mosaic Covenant. And in chapter 19, we get a better picture of how love interfaces with holiness in verse 18. There he says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Isn't it funny how the world wants to be quick when you say something they don't like? Oh, but you got to love God. Love your neighbor as yourself. They have no clue that comes out of Leviticus, that Leviticus said it before Jesus ever did. They have no context for what it means. But it means this: even our love is to be holy love. That's what it means. Love interfaces with the holiness of God. And therefore, it is a just love. It is a true love. It is a holy love. It is a righteous love. It is a just love. Holiness is the sum of Leviticus 19. A fifth timeless truth of God's holiness out of Leviticus 19, 1 and 2 is this: holiness is comprehensive to all of life and daily living. We see that from verses 3 through 36. I won't read it. You can read it on your own. Holiness was meant to pervade every nook and cranny of their lives. And I believe one of the primary reasons that laws like not sowing two kinds of seed in the same field together were given was to teach them that there's distinction in all of life, and that they were to live a separated life from the pagans around them. And while at first glance Leviticus 19, or at least some of its laws, seem arbitrary and out of place, others we can readily identify with. But why are these laws all mixed together? Why do you get laws of sacrifice? Why do you get laws that are straightforward that we would understand? Why do you get these ambiguous laws that are seemingly meaningless to us? It was to teach them that the holiness of God is all-inclusive, that it surrounds all of life. There is no escaping it wherever you go. Whether you're sowing seed in the field or whether you're weaving cloth on the loom, you better remember that God is holy. You know what our equivalent is? Whether therefore you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do all to the glory of God. Even in the mundane. All of life was to be lived in open recognition of God's holiness. And the ancient Near East societies outside of Israel, this was not the case, because the ancient Near Eastern legal codes did not include sacred statutes. They had separate codes for their religion and separate codes that governed civil obedience. The Word of God mixes it all together because you cannot abstract the one from the other. It's a package deal. It's comprehensive. In contrast, in ancient Israel, this great variety of laws is a mix of civil and ceremonial, all woven together in one tapestry. Why? These laws were meant to touch every single solitary area of life. All that one is and all that one does are meant to be influenced and directed by God in some measure. And we are to emulate His nature and His character in all areas of life. So in the end, day-to-day choices and circumstances should reflect in some way the holy character of the God that we serve, because His holiness is to comprehensively influence all of life. Finally, the last timeless truth. Holiness is the believer's high calling. Holiness is the believer's high calling. That was true for the Old Testament saint as well as the New Testament saint. Let me just read a couple of other passages. One in the Old Testament, one in the New. Exodus chapter 19. As he begins to unravel his covenant to them. In Exodus 19 and verse 6, he said this. This is why he's making a covenant with ancient Israel. Verse 6, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So they are to be a holy nation. That is their high calling. That is why God elected them as His chosen people. From the New Covenant perspective, then, we read these words in 1 Peter. Most of you probably know the words well, but let me read them nevertheless. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 through 16. "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Holiness is the believer's high calling, whether he's an Old Testament saint or now a New Testament saint. This is the imitation of God at its best. And this holiness is inclusive. All believers. All of the Mosaic law governed all of the ancient Hebrew community by the same law standard. There were no two sets of laws, no exemptions. There were not two separate legal codes, one for the leaders and one for the people. The law even extended to the strangers and aliens themselves. It's all inclusive. And holiness is initiated by grace. God's elective grace. That's the context of Exodus 19. That is the context that precedes 1 Peter chapter 1, 15 and 16. The elective grace of God. And this presupposes special elective relationship that responds to the covenant demands out of gratitude, not duty. Now we must redefine holiness in the New Testament context. Some will say, but Mark, Paul said we're not under law. True. Paul did say that. But what did Paul mean by that when he said that? You see, both Jesus and Paul were addressing the misappropriations of the law by the Pharisees and Sadducees of the day. Law was never meant to be a means of salvation. Rather, it was meant to be an expression of salvation already received. And when the Bible says in Romans 10 that Christ is the end of the law, that means that He fulfilled the righteous and just mandate of the law so that we now serve the law of Christ, not the Mosaic law. His blood bought possession. We are His blood bought possession. And this means that among other things, because He fulfilled the law, now the law is transformed in His finished work and reinterpreted in a New Testament context. So it isn't that the Old Testament law doesn't have an application. It's that that application of the Old Testament law is now read through Christ, who has been superimposed over that law. And it's reappropriated for a new covenant context, which is a non-theocratic, non-Mosaic covenanted, non-nationalistic context called the Church of Jesus Christ. So it isn't that the Levitical laws do not apply to us, but that they apply to us in a whole new way through the finished work of Jesus Christ, in accordance with 2 Timothy 3:16, where Paul said all Scripture is God-breathed. He's referencing the Old Testament. And therefore, it is beneficial. It's beneficial for doctrine. It's beneficial for exhortation. It is beneficial for edification. And it is beneficial for ethical principles and training that are to be gleaned and applied to our everyday lives. And so these Levitical laws now have a new covenant context attached to them. So holiness has its beginning in God, conveys His exclusivity, is expressed to His people in regulative principles, and is summarized in Leviticus 19, and is comprehensive in its scope, and it is the believer's primary calling to seek to live a holy life that is pleasing to the holy God we serve. We can sum it up in the words of Jesus, where Jesus said, He said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." And as Peter said in 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Did you get that? We are to be holy as He is holy, so that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into light. At the last, Israel's conduct was to serve as a witness to the nations. And if we, as the Church of Jesus Christ in a new covenant setting, are to serve as light to the world, we must treat our salvation, our faith as the prized possession it is and seek to live holy lives. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the timeless word and truths that we gain from your word. We are reminded of the words of Isaiah the prophet, who when he had that high and lofty view of you, he cried out in anguish, "I am a man of unclean lips." When he saw those celestial cherubim and seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," he decreased while you increased. Father, may that be our condition today. We live in a world that reminds us daily and moment by moment that it is not holy. But Father, if we've been bought with the blood of the Lamb, if we've received the gift of eternal life, if we've had our feet placed on the solid rock, Christ Jesus, may you help us through the indwelling of your Holy Spirit to be holy as you are holy and to reflect that holiness in our everyday lives. Father, teach us what this means. Teach us how to appropriate this in more specific and particular ways. And Father, may you be glorified as a result. And Father, if there's one here this morning who does not know Christ, may this day not end until they have humbled themselves before the cross of Christ and confessed their sin and receive the gift of eternal life. Father, to this end we pray, and we thank you that we serve a living and holy God. May our lives reflect it now in some measure. In Christ's name, amen.